We serve an amazing God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowledgeable. He is everlasting. Some of the comparisons made with God is the greatest emotion, love. There's also the comparison with light, our means of seeing everything that we see. He is also a great master planner. And he is exemplified in this by some of the quotes from the foundations of the world, or before the foundation of the world. These quotes are said often in the New Testament. God's plan was set in motion at the very beginning. And God has a plan for everything. He did not force Adam and Eve to sin, but yet when they did, he had a plan. If you look through Scripture, there's kind of an oddity in the first few thousand years in that God seemed to work with individuals a lot in those years. And in those years, they had a lot of trial. There was, if you look at the first 1600 years, there were lots of sin, and that sin resulted in this great flood that took place. And then right after the flood, there was more sin. There was Babel, and he split all the nations of the world, their languages, as a result of that sin. For the first 2,000 years, you have two people, Adam and Noah, and their lifespans almost cover that full 2,000 years. There's just like a little gap in between them. And then the baton right after Noah dies is handed off again to Abraham. It's not clear why God worked this way, where he didn't reveal himself to everybody, just kind of a select few people. But his plan, his greatness, and his mastery is revealed slowly throughout history. And God worked with Abraham, and he worked with Abraham's family, Isaac, Jacob, and then the full 12 tribes. And one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, we get the story about him. He rose to authority, and he moves to Egypt, not by choice. But in that move, eventually he rises from like being a slave and being in jail all the way to the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And as a result, Jacob's family all moves to Egypt. And they have Pharaoh's favor. And they settle in Goshen. And this is where Genesis concludes. Exodus marks a new beginning. And the climactic point and the turning point in Exodus is at the days that we're about to celebrate, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And at the Passover is the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And the next day, the first day of unleavened bread, Israel was finally let go. And they became a new nation. There are three major themes in Exodus that I'm going to kind of talk about. The third is the kind of the main theme that I'm going to focus in on this message. The first theme in Exodus is sin. It's a major backdrop of the story and the meaning of these days that we're coming into. These days of unleavened bread kind of represent sinlessness because leaven represents sin. And it's interesting that law hasn't even been given yet in Genesis, but there are several places where sin is talked about. When God talks to Cain, he tells him sin lies at the door. At Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment, God says because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave. So sin did exist before Mount Sinai, and there was, to some level, a known natural law inherent in humans, and you can see this in societies that really didn't know God, in that basically every society, it's against the law to murder or steal or commit adultery. And when Exodus begins, we see that Egypt had crossed a boundary of sin. They had become a sinful and wicked nation. And we can see this in the mass murder of the Hebrew boys. We can see this in the broken promises of Pharaoh. And even at one point, Pharaoh acknowledges his sin through these broken promises. The second theme is judgment. With sin comes judgment. And we can see this with Sodom and Gomorrah's grave sins, which led to their destruction. And we can see this with Pharaoh and Egypt's sins, which led to the 10 plagues. These awful events that occurred to the Egyptians, they were not unprovoked. They were reaping the rewards for their grave sins. The third theme in Exodus is that of mercy. We may not think about this one quite as much with the Exodus story, but within this cruelty, there were several individuals that refused to take part in it. And their mercy were pivotal moments in this story. This third theme, mercy, is what's going to be the focal point of my message today. And I'm going to particularly look at this from the perspective of God's mercy within the context of God's plan. The title of my message today is Our Merciful Master Planner. So at the beginning of the story of Exodus, we can see God's plan forming. And I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, Mr. Drawball talked about this. He called it foreshadowing. And we can see mercy as being ever-present through those early kind of parts of the story in Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus, Israel had lost their favor with Pharaoh. The Pharaoh forgot about Joseph, and they were under hard bondage, and you had this kind of tragedy of the genocide of the Israelite babies. So let's turn to Exodus 1, verse 15. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, and they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So here you see these Shifra and Pua, who were the midwives to the Hebrew women. They disobeyed Pharaoh. And they did that because they feared God. And they were more concerned with the spiritual consequences from God than that of Pharaoh. They recognized the evil, and their mercy put their own lives at risk. And God blessed them for it. So Pharaoh's first plan had failed. Now he charged all the Egyptians to throw the baby boys in the river. And Moses was born. And he was not killed, but he was kept in secret and put in a basket in the river. Let's continue in Exodus 2, verse 5. "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give him your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" When I think about compassion in the Bible, I think about Pharaoh's daughter. She exemplified a compassion that we should all have. And while her father is killing all these baby boys, she is against that, and she saves this poor Hebrew child. And this second merciful act is really the second link in a chain that led to the freedom of Israel. Let's continue in verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, then he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." So it's kind of an unflattering introduction to Moses here. He commits this sin of killing the Egyptian, but he does it as the result of feeling compassion for this Israelite being oppressed by the Egyptian slave master. It doesn't mean that I'm condoning the action of Moses, but it was a certain mercy within Moses that you kind of see in him doing this, and it leads to Moses fleeing Egypt. Let's continue in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So again, here we see Moses standing up boldly to those who are oppressing. It's something that you see early in Moses' life, and it's something that really would be a major aspect to his later life as well. And this fourth mercy led him to kind of meeting his father-in-law, the Midianite priest. He would marry the daughter of that priest, and he'd be there for the next 40 years. Now let's drop down to verse 24. So God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So this oppression of Israel affected God. God heard, he remembered, he looked, and he acknowledged Israel. And he had a plan unfolding to demonstrate his mercy. And this fifth mercy, God's mercy for Israel, would drive really the rest of the story of Exodus. And you may say, hey, wait, the rest of the story of Exodus, it's all about judgment. Judging Egypt, the 10 plagues, the crushing of the army at the Red Sea. Well, these are kind of the bookends. Exodus 3 and Exodus 15 are kind of the bookends of this judgment on Egypt. And we're going to read through both those sections and see what this judgment is all about. So let's read Exodus 3, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So twice here it says that God heard their cry. He saw the oppression that was taking place, and he was going to do something about it. He was going to free them. And here he makes it known that he's going to use Moses in this process, a person who had already demonstrated empathy for those who were oppressed. And the oppressors are judged through the 10 plagues and the destruction of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Well, now let's turn to Exodus 15, verse 13. This is kind of the other bookend of this judgment of Egypt. And it's Moses praising God. Exodus 15, verse 13. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So mercy is weaved into this story of Exodus from the beginning to the end. And the Egyptians, who were cruel and oppressors, those oppressors got their justice, and the oppressed got mercy. God's judgment resulted in the mercy for his people. He is a merciful God, but at the same time, his mercy did not extend to those who were cruel. And this, you can see this as a consistent principle throughout the Bible, that the merciful are extended mercy. And you can see this in one of the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ gave. Blessed be the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. On that note, I'm going to make a transition from the Old Testament to the New. We can see mercy in both testaments, and in some ways they are the same, in some ways they are different. As covered, the Old Testament kind of brand of God's mercy is often about extending that mercy to the weak, extending that mercy to those who are oppressed. And we certainly see this brand of mercy throughout the New Testament as well. We can see this in Jesus healing the sick, the blind, the crippled. We can see this in the Beatitudes that we just talked about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And the Luke's account goes as far as to say, blessed are the poor. God often raises up those seen as weak by the world. And he continues this brand of mercy throughout the New Testament. But there's kind of an additional brand of mercy in the New Testament that is not as prevalent within the Old Testament. And I kind of saw this a month ago in reading to the kids. I was reading through Leviticus and Numbers. And reading through Leviticus and Numbers, there are lots of death penalties. Lots of people dying because they did something wrong. And it took a toll on the kids. So what did I do? I shifted to the New Testament. So I started reading the New Testament to them. Because God seems much more merciful to sin in the New Testament. That's just the way it is. We can see this with the tax collectors. When Jesus is asked about why you're sitting with the tax collectors, he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. And some might view this kind of change as being sin as being less consequential or a license to sin. But Jesus doesn't diminish the impact of sin. And we can see this in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, it is better to pluck out your eye or cut off your arm than to sin and be cast into hell. So even when there isn't immediate impact to our physical lives when we sin, we're not given the death penalty, there is a spiritual impact to sin. And Jesus Christ makes that very clear. The story of Moses, as we read, began with mercy. The story of Jesus kind of begins the same way. Begins with mercy. I'm going to read through all four gospel accounts. And in these, you will see a spiritual mercy, a releasing from sin. Matthew 1, verse 20. This is Joseph, Jesus' father, I guess, introducing to the purpose of this coming child that Mary's going to give birth to. Matthew 1, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here we see that this coming Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. Now let's turn to Mark 1, verse 1. This is kind of the introductions of John the Baptist and Jesus in this account. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John was preparing for the Lord by preaching about this remission of sins, teaching about what would be Jesus' primary mission, to remove our sins. Now let's turn to Luke 1, verse 76. Luke 1, verse 76. This is Zechariah's prophecy about John and Jesus as well. And it's interesting that each of these gospels kind of say something very similar, but it's a different part of the story in each of these gospels. Luke 1, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John is prophesied to prepare the way for the Lord. And this preparation is described as a tender mercy of our God. So what was that mercy? What was that mercy? What was the knowledge of salvation through the remission of sins? Now let's turn to John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. You can see this in each of the first chapters of the gospel. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here Jesus is introduced as the Lamb. And the reason for this symbology comes very clear at his death, because he's dying on the Passover day when all the lambs are being killed at that very same time. And through that death, he takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus' greatest mercy, dying for each of us. He lived a perfect, sinless life that was not deserving of death, but he did it anyway to take away our sin. Now let's turn to Romans 6, verse 15. Romans 6, verse 15. This is Paul writing about being freed from slavery of sin. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have that in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not everyone is going to receive God's mercy from sin. It is not earned. But there are still actions that we need to take to be called his people. And there are really two prerequisites for being able to receive this mercy. The first is that we are to make a choice on who our master is. You can't be slaves of sin and slaves of righteousness. You've got to choose one or the other. Can't be both, and it can't be neither. You must live by the law or live by lawlessness. Live by order or live by chaos. God gave human beings a choice. And if we want to be his people, we have to live as his people. We have to choose to leave spiritual Israel. Stop being a slave to sin. And you can see that many in Israel, really, after they had long left Egypt, they were still back there. They were still living in Egypt. That is where their heart was. That's why they wanted to go back. It's not always the easiest path to move forward, but it's something that we must do. We must leave sin behind us forever. The second prerequisite is one of the main points that you see in the Exodus account. We need to be merciful. And you could see that the Egyptians were cruel through their hard bondage and the genocide, and they received their due. Jesus is very plain in his parables. I'm going to say it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God's plan is so intricate. And as you read the Bible, it's incredible how just more things kind of pop out of you. They're like all these things kind of align from thousands of years of apart. These days of unleavened bread that are coming up help reveal this plan. It serves as a key pivotal moment in that plan. With the Exodus, you see the mercy of God through this freedom of an oppressor. the oppressor of Egypt. And you also see this establishment of a new nation that God was going to reveal himself to and reveal his truth to and work with, a whole new set of people. It was no longer just these individuals or this family. It was a whole nation at that point. It represents a major shift in how God dealt with humanity. And we can see in Jesus' fulfillment, we can see a similar type of shift. Again, we see a mercy from another oppressor, the oppressor of sin. And we can see as a result of this mercy that again, God was revealing himself to a whole new segment of people. He was revealing his truth to a whole new segment of people, the Gentiles. Let's turn to Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 15, verse 7. This is again Paul writing here. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 9 kind of is in many ways a summation of my message, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then Paul just lists out all the times that it is prophesied that this is going to happen. It was part of his plan, his great plan from the very beginning, that it would happen this way. And as we approach the days of unleavened bread, let's consider the mastery of our Maker's plan. The Exodus fulfillment of these days is an allusion to a greater fulfillment of these days by Jesus Christ. In both cases, you see God's mercy at the very outset of the stories. And in both cases, you see Exodus, this freedom from the oppressor of Egypt, and the end result of him revealing himself, his truth, to a whole nation. And with Jesus, you see, again, a freedom from an oppressor, the oppressor of sin. And again, revealing himself, his truth, to a whole new segment of people, the Gentiles. In all of this, we still have a responsibility, though, to receive God's mercy. We are to choose God. We are to choose his righteousness. And we are also to be merciful. In this way, we are expected to be like our God, our merciful master planner.